What I would share with you, I declare in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This is the day the church recalls Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The day crowds welcomed Jesus by waving palm branches and shouting his praises as he entered the city, riding on the back of a donkey. The waving of palm branches is usually interpreted in the Bible as a sign of welcome, a show of hospitality. But I once read somewhere that in some cultures, people wave branches to ward off approaching evil. The branches become like an extension of the arm, an attempt to protect and distance oneself from the approach of danger. So was that what all these palm branches were about, that were waved as Jesus arrived? It's not likely, especially when you consider the words of greeting that were shouted. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. In the culture of Israel, palm branches were a sign of royalty, the waving of which would indeed be a sign of welcome, rather than some attempt to defend against an impending danger and terror. But if that had been the case, and the branches were being lifted up as a sign of imminent terror, then perhaps we ought to be waving branches every time we open the Bible. You see, terror is no stranger in the Bible. Indeed, the Bible is frequently a terrifying book. Now, on most Sunday mornings, when we gather to worship in the comfortably familiar surroundings of our church, in the midst of such a setting, surrounded by friends who are equally familiar and in whose presence we're agreeably comfortable, the Bible can seem less terrifying than it really is. Except on a Sunday like this one. On a Sunday like this one, it's hard to escape, and indeed impossible to ignore the terror of the text we've just read, to evade the dark, underlying, sinister implications of the events of Palm Sunday and of Holy Week, a week that ended with the execution of an innocent man, a truth that was proclaimed in Luke's gospel beginning with Jesus' very arrival. In truth, we ought to be shocked. Shocked as, for example, when we read in the Old Testament how God asked Abraham to kill his only son and burn his body upon an altar. Because here, once again, only this time in the New Testament, God is preparing another only son for sacrifice, this time on a cross. You have to wonder, how could a loving God do such a thing? What is the nature of such a God who would demand this as payment, as a just payment for the sin of the world? And how dare we speak of such a horrifying reality in church? The first scripture passage we heard this morning, read by Rahima, reads like a wonderful, good news kind of story. It's a happy story, a parade. Instead of palm branches, think balloons, streamers. Moreover, the symbolism that Jesus staged in his arrival couldn't be missed by the people of his day. His reputation had preceded him to Jerusalem, and now, with his arrival, to the shouts of followers recalling the promises about the coming of Messiah, hopes were high. Hopes were high that finally, at last, after centuries of waiting and praying, and enduring occupation and oppression, deliverance from their enemies might finally have come to be. Hopes were indeed high. Like a fairy tale whose expected ending ought to be, and they all lived happily ever after. Who could have guessed? Who could have guessed the ending God had in mind? Who could have imagined how the coming week would play out? Who, in their darkest dreams, could have foreseen what awaited Jesus? But you know, people who follow Jesus and the people who obey God usually do so without the least idea of how things are going to turn out in the end. Biblical scholars and theologians have long argued about whether or not Jesus knew for certain what was in store for him as he entered Jerusalem. As Jesus rode into town on the back of that donkey, the question of whether or not he actually knew that his Palm Sunday parade was moving him swiftly toward his imminent death is still a matter of some debate. But regardless of what and how much Jesus actually knew about the fate that awaited him, I take his entry into Jerusalem to be a kind of parable, a parable of how it is to follow this God, how it feels to follow this God. Granted, our faith is such that we may believe and trust that things are going to turn out ultimately according to God's will. But if we know anything about the God of the Bible, we know that God's will may be radically different from our own. Consequently, there may well be good reason for fear along the way. And the reason why this story holds so much terror for me is found in the way it exposes my weaknesses. It reminds me of just how helpless and frail and not in control of my life I really am. While there are clearly things I can do to improve my life, and equally things I can do to cheapen it, my eventual fate is ultimately out of my hands. I can't control God's disposition toward me, and that's unsettling to say the least. You see, if God could condemn his own son to death for reasons that are God's own, in order to satisfy a sense of justice I can't begin to comprehend, then what hope is there for me? Friends, this Sunday, as we follow along behind Jesus, as he rode in on the back of a donkey toward a fate he may or may not have fully known, can we not feel a measure of terror? Can we not feel a measure of terror at the prospect of being met by this sovereign God who is so radically different from us? Here is a God whose mind we can't read, whose decisions we can't predict, whose reasons for doing what God does not always clear to us or understandable. Given all that, are we really prepared to follow this God? Now, granted, we do know the outcome of this story, even if Jesus' disciples didn't. And because we do know how the story ended, we may be tempted to overlook the unpredictable, unknowable, unknown nature of God, the God whom we meet in this and such stories, rather than to risk an outright encounter or challenge of this God. You see, rather than meditate upon the horror of a God who would actually ask Abraham to sacrifice his own son, we quickly remind ourselves of how Isaac was saved from the knife right at the last minute, and how a ram provided in a nearby thicket was offered up in sacrifice instead. Rather than speak of a terrifying end which awaits Jesus on Friday afternoon at Golgotha, we're tempted to jump from the triumphal entry story to the triumph of Jesus being raised from the dead. Even my standing here talking about these terrors in a reasonable tone of voice can lead us to believe that the biblical terrors of which we're speaking are actually less terrifying than they first appear. But what are we to do in response to the thousands of funerals for those Egyptian babies killed by God's angel of death as it passed over and spared the Hebrew people in captivity? What are we to do with the heaped bloody bodies of the Amalekites, slaughtered by the hand of Saul at God's command? What are we to do after the arbitrary judgment of a God who slams the door in the face of some procrastinating bridesmaids when they slip out to buy oil for their lamps and miss the arrival of the bridegroom? What are we to do with a God who leads an innocent man like Jesus toward his appointment with bloody destiny on Golgotha? What are we to do? What are we to do with these texts that remind us of just how helpless and frail and not in control we really are? Now, in a strange sense, there's some consolation just knowing that these texts are here in the Bible. You see, it seems to me that a religion is no good if it only speaks on bright sunny days, but has nothing to say for the late night sweats and the 3 a.m. nightmares. A faith that speaks only to orderly, placid lives is not much of a faith at all. The terror that lurks behind this story of Palm Sunday, if not a comfortable one, is at least familiar and recognizable to us. It's recognizable and familiar because we see our own faces in the faces of that crowd. Those who first adoringly welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem, only to turn against him in a frenzy of bloodlust and violence by weekend. After all, we know the way we recognize our saviors, our heroes, our idols, falling down before them in the belief that they will give us everything our hearts desire, and then turning against them in resentment and anger when they fail to deliver. Somehow it's redemptive to see that. Somehow it's redemptive to see it so honestly depicted in the Bible. To see that present in the Bible is just as it is in your life and mine. If the Bible were only about the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, it wouldn't really be our book. But the Bible is our book. It's a book about God, yes, but it's also a book about us, the people we are, rather than the people that we wish in our fantasies to be. And because the Bible is genuinely about us, it's often a terrifying book because we see so much of ourselves in its pages. More than just accurately describing our terrors, friends, the Bible depicts a God who embraces us as we are, in spite of our oftentimes misbegotten cruelty. God did not bring Jesus to Jerusalem so that he could just stand over the city wringing his hands at the sight of mixed human motives, our evil, our sin. Rather, God beckoned Jesus into Jerusalem, through Jerusalem, all the way to the cross. God doesn't simply name and judge our terrors. God is present with us in them, working out our redemption in ways we're simply not equipped even to see, much less accomplish. I remember an incident that happened some years ago in our family, when our daughter Beth was about, 5 or 6. She was out playing on some playground equipment and caught a sliver of wood in the heel of her hand. Not surprising, she refused to let us get anywhere near it. So we agreed that we'd wait a day or so and keep an eye on it. Again, not surprisingly, the wound site began to swell and show signs of becoming infected. Finally, after much persuasion, she allowed that something would have to be done about it. And so, equipped with a bowl in which Epsom salts were dissolved in water much too hot for her liking, and armed with a sterilized sewing needle that was likewise much too sharp to suit, and amid a chorus of wails and a flood of tears and a flurry of hugs and kisses. The deed was done, the sliver removed. Now, those of you with children or some experience of them know the lesson that was learned that day. Beth eventually had to face the fact that there might be occasions when her parents would be obliged to inflict even further pain upon her before the hurts would get better. I would invite you, friends, to take the experience, that experience, also as a parable for this Palm Sunday. The Savior who rode in among us on Palm Sunday intruded into our lives the same way the surgeon's scalpel cuts into the body. If we're going to be healed of what ails us, the healing will not be painless. The terrible events behind this coming week ask each of us, are we prepared to follow this God? Are we prepared to follow this God through all the events of our lives, or just the ones that are painless, just the ones that meet with our approval? You see, God does not mean simply to improve us, but radically to save us and change us, even though we must be brought through death, namely the death of our old selves, in order that that might happen. But such is our fate, just as it was for Jesus. Through the events of this coming week, the demon death stalks Jesus every step of the way through that story. His very acts mark him for death. For me, this suggests that the gospel itself is a terrifying story, a terrifying tale for all of us who wish to avoid discomfort, pain, unsettlement, dislocation, suffering, death. It's a terrible, terrifying story because it makes a bold claim, friends. God wills this. God wills this. It is God's will that Jesus should suffer and die. And Jesus does not begrudgingly give up life unto the forces of evil. He offers it willingly. He wades into the bloody darkness alone in quiet confidence that he will not be alone forever. Of all the times we gather for worship throughout the year, few occasions are more memorable for me than Palm Sunday. As we listen to the reading of a long, violent, dramatic story this morning, you couldn't help but sense the mood shift, the tension build. We know how today's story will end. We know because this is the way it always ends, in betrayal and violence and death. And as if to seal this terrible knowledge, there's that point in the story when Jesus stands before his accusers and is made to face the crowd. The same crowd that yelled Hosannas a few days earlier now yells, "Crucify him." The voices arise out of the crowd, but they are our voices too. These violent voices are really our own. The good news, however, is that Jesus did not flinch from that scene, from the terror of that murderous mob. He didn't sidestep it or miraculously escape. He wasn't teleported away. He didn't hermetically seal himself off from human pain and terror. Rather, he came among us. He passed through those waving palm branches and then marched with us and through us to death. He willingly embraced the terror, all of the terrible, horrifying, painful ambiguity of human existence, and said, "Brothers and sisters, I love you still." Thanks be to God.